In preparing for this sermon, of course, I was thinking about this last night. To me, I really don't. I'm not one that enjoys Halloween. I'm not one that has a big problem with it. Now I'm on a diet, so I can't even enjoy that part of it anymore. But my deal is, if you can get all the candy, whatever context, get all you can. So that's not really my issue this morning, except the part that always bothers me, and this is really probably personal as much as anything, is I just don't like the darkness of all of it. I don't like the dark. I don't like the dark at all. I'm very afraid of the dark, to be honest with you. And that's something that goes clear back, and I've told this story before. I'm not going to tell it again, but on our honeymoon, Joy and I, and the revelation to her of just what a chicken she had married and what a long life that was going to, and I've confirmed that over and over again in her life over the years. But one time in particular, a different time, was when we first moved here to Somerville that I remember this. And we first moved here to Somerville, we were living over on Brooks Lane. And the kids and Joy had gone away for one of the very first times. Now, the house we bought, you have to understand there's some kind of stage to this. The house we bought, when we first bought the house, right before we closed on the deal, the realtor, we already knew this, but she said, by law, I have to tell you, by law, there was a person killed in this house not so very long ago. And the details, I already knew about it. Obviously, that's well known probably in this part of the country here. But it was kind of a gruesome deal, actually. And that happened right in the house that we bought. And I didn't think anything about it. I just responded to her. I said, oh, man, we moved here from North Dallas. Look, there's no telling how many people were killed in the house we came from. We don't think about that. That doesn't. Well, that was all fine as long as you're surrounded by your wife and children who you know are going to protect you. I mean, that's kind of the weird logic of what I'm saying to you. But they left, and they were gone up to Chicago. And so it was me in this house. And all of a sudden, what didn't bother me starts bothering me. And I start hearing things. You start hearing squeaks and, you know, like floor joists shifting that you haven't heard before. You start hearing things outside. So I did what I usually do these days. I went into the family room, I turned on the TV, and I turned it on very loud. I went into the living room, I turned on the stereo, I turned on that very loud. We had a little music player beside, a little clock radio thing, I turned that on in our bedroom. And no exaggeration, I turned on every single light, every lamp, every closet, upstairs, all the kids, I turned every single light on that we had in the house. And then finally, I was able to get some peace until it was around 10:30, and all of a sudden, I heard in the family room door this. I looked at my watch and I go, Lord, please, don't let me die this way. I remember looking out the side and trying to see who it was, and it was Mr. Brooks. The road that we lived on was named after him. Mr. Brooks was a fine man, godly man. And he was tough. He was a rough kind of guy. He's passed away now. But he was all man. He was a farmer. When you shook his hands, you shook calluses is really what you shook. And one of the kindest guys you ever meet, but a man's man. So I open the door, and the door that I open is to the family room. TV's right behind me. TV's blaring. I'm talking. Hey, Mr. I'm having to shout so you can hear me. Hey, Mr. Brooks, how are you? Well, preacher, I'm doing okay. He's like trying to look past me into the house. He goes, sounds kind of like you had a party going on. I was just driving by. We were getting back to the house late and saw the lights on. I thought something was going on. I didn't think about how I responded to him. So I just answered him in the worst way I could. I told him the truth. And I said, oh no, it's just me here. My wife and kids are all gone. Ain't nobody else here? No, sir. And I realize what I've just revealed. He looks at me, just kind of smirks, and he goes, how about that? He turns around, he shakes his head, gets back in his truck, drives up his driveway. I don't think he ever told me after that, never brought it up to me after that, but I'm certain he never looked at me the same way again. I officially lost my man card with Mr. Brooks that day. I am afraid of the dark. It's part of the beauty of heaven for me, to be honest with you. Because in these verses, so often, every funeral I do almost, I'll read the first 5 to 6 verses of Revelation 21, but we rarely get to the more vivid descriptions given toward the end of the chapter. And I think it's a beautiful thought to understand that we're going to a place, and it's a place where there's a night that shall never be. Revelation 21, look again now, verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. I will tell you, as a pastor, it is part of the calling to be around death quite a bit. And we understand, particularly those of us in here who are up in years, that you sense death, you see death, you smell death before death with a person is ever formally announced. You see almost with a person's body how its tentacles are starting to stretch itself, almost like a weed that is starting to grow, a vine that is enveloping that person's body, and soon it chokes out the life of them. I hate death. I hate it. It's such a destroyer. It's such a thief. And it's such a mocking thief because it is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life, whether it be good or ill. It doesn't matter what you've done in your life, whether it be rich or poor, educated or not. It comes at the most unexpected of times, and certainly the most uncherished times. I hate it. And always associated with death is the night. Many people, when you talk to them, they'll tell you that the worst, the hardest time of losing a loved one is when everything is settled down and it's the night or it's the early morning hours when everything is still. I praise the Lord that one day He has promised me. And in John 14, He made it very clear that even now He's preparing. He is building, He has His crew working on it, a mansion prepared for me. And it shall not be taken away from me, because I have found in Jesus Christ the way, the truth, and the life. And He brought it to me. His grace saved me. So this morning, I'd like to give you just 3 basic thoughts from this passage of Scripture on the night that shall never be for those of us who are afraid of the dark. First, understand this, that there will never be a night of darkness in heaven. In verses 23 through 27, He tells you several reasons why this is true. The first reason that there'll be no night of darkness in heaven is because the radiance of God will be there. There is no darkness around God. Everything around Him is light because God, the Scripture says in 1 John, God is light. God is not only love, there's no hate around God the Father because God is love. There's no darkness around Him because God is light. It is not dependent, you look at verse 23, it's not dependent on the sun by day. It's not dependent on the reflective moon by night. God Himself, all light is radiating from God Himself. And God does not sleep or slumber, and God is not given to death. It's the radiance of God, one of the great reasons that there'll be never a night of darkness in heaven. You know what's beautiful about this is it illuminates all of heaven, but it also eliminates all the fear of harm. You look at verse 25, I love how it paints this picture, and it's just one word picture after another that He's painting. And verse 25, He says, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." What a beautiful play on words. In the old times, and they understood this very clearly when John was writing this on the Isle of Patmos, that these towns would have walls built around them. They would be fortified. They would have the gates, and they would keep the gates locked at night because they wanted to make certain that they were under protection. Or when they were under siege and being attacked, they would lock the gates. They would shut it all down. But he's saying in heaven, because of the light of God, there'll be no need. You will not have to worry about protection. You'll not have to have a weapon close to you. You'll not have to worry about someone slipping into the house in the middle of night. You'll not have to worry about someone threatening your life, because God himself is the light. God himself is our protector. And then he says, I'll prove that to you, because the gates of heaven will never be shut. People will come and go as they please. Why? Because there'll be no night there. So when he says that the gates will be open all day long, well, yeah, but what about, oh, wait a minute. They won't be closed at all, because there's no night for it to be closed at all. The radiance of God, he illuminates all of heaven. It eliminates all the fear of harm. It's because the radiance of God is doing this. It's also because of the redemption of humankind. There'll never be a night of darkness. In verse 24, he says, and the nations of them which are saved. By the way, when someone says, you know, saved, where does that terminology come from? I don't see that terminology in Scripture. Oh, it's definitely, it's right here. It's speaking of those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ from their sins. He uses that very term. And all those that come from the different nations, by the way, God is no respecter of nations either. It is his will that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance regardless of their ethnicity. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it. In verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You need to understand this morning. Redemption is received by God's grace. You're not here by accident. You might think you're here by your own purposes and will, but you're not. God is coming to you, sharing with you his grace that he showed us in the death of Jesus Christ. Of all the places you could have been born, of all the times that you could have lived, he chose this place and this time for you to be here at this moment so that you could hear that redemption, to be saved from our sins, to be completely forgiven, to be declared righteous before God, which is the only way that we are to enter heaven, is by the grace of God through the death of Christ on the cross. That is our only way of salvation. That is the way that the nations are saved, is by Jesus Christ alone. By the way, let me say this. We live in a day of moral equivalence, and that is that whatever you call right or whatever you call wrong is just as equal to whatever I call right or I call wrong. I'm not arguing moral equivalence, but we've gone well past this in our society today. We now are arguing for spiritual equivalence. That is, that every belief system is on equal footing. My friend, I don't know how to tell you this. You may be offended by this. This may even sound strange, and it may come over to you as kind of crass, but I want you to understand that you cannot, I unequivocally say, you cannot get to God the Father or to heaven by any other way than Jesus Christ. That is it. Oh, I can't believe you're saying, you're one of those. Yes, I am one of those. I'm one of those who simply takes God at his word. And I take it when he says something that he means it. And when he says that me personally, Jesus Christ speaking, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. Nobody gets to God. Nobody gets to heaven but except by through me. When he says it, I must believe it. I'll go further with you on that. Well, I find that offensive. Well, I'll go further with it. I choose to believe the person who proved his love for me when he died for me. I don't know of another person in my life who's died for me. I choose to believe him over your rationalization. I choose to believe a person who died for me over a person who's trying to build their own empire. I choose to believe a person who gave his life for me, who surrendered his throne in heaven to come down to take on human form, and gave his life seeing my need. When I could not get to him, he came to me. I choose to believe him over someone whose greatest ambition in life is to build a bigger harem. I choose Jesus Christ. Redemption is received by God's grace, and redemption is revealed by God's light. And this is the beauty of this at the end of verse 27. I want you to picture. There's a couple of word pictures here that I love. The first one is a beautiful reality. He's not speaking figuratively here. In verse 27, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. By the way, if you want to ever argue the deity of Jesus Christ, I want you to understand in these verses, if you ever deal with Jehovah's Witness or some other cult system that tries to undeify Jesus Christ, you ought to take them to the passage of Scripture reading, because in this passage of Scripture, it is God, it is the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the same throne. Understand that Jesus Christ, that's the reason they killed him. Jesus Christ was not just coming as a great prophet, teacher. Jesus Christ was coming as the Son of God. The Pharisees understood what he was saying, thereby being equal with God. They gnashed their teeth. They said, crucify him on this basis. And Revelation 21 now reaffirms that the throne in heaven, it's the same person sitting on that throne. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And then it says that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. You're going to see a beautiful picture at the end of the service today. And that picture is this. Patrick Hahn is going to be baptized. Patrick, where are you sitting? Patrick, where are you? Where? Right there. Patrick is going to be baptized. Just a couple of weeks ago, his wife Kelly was baptized. She accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior after a Wednesday night service. And then in turn, Patrick, just a couple of weeks later, did the same thing after a service. He's going to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. It's not going to save him. He's already saved, but it's a beautiful picture. But let me tell you the rest of the story here. This morning, during handshake time, fellowship, Kelly, his wife, came up to me and she said, hey, Pastor, I got to tell you something. They told me I needed to tell you. And I'm glad whoever that was did that. My daughter, Layla, was standing right beside her. I'm guessing Layla will be fifth or sixth grade. She said, Layla, before the church service started today, Pastor Ricky led her to Jesus Christ in the office. She accepted. She prayed to ask Jesus Christ to save her today. Huh. So this morning, you know what's beautiful over this? They've been kind of busy with the Hahn family lately. Several weeks ago, Kelly, here's the picture. The picture is that the Lamb himself wrote, some even argue with his own blood, but the Bible doesn't verify that. But certainly his blood paid for it. Wrote your name in the Lamb's book of life. By the way, whatever instrument he used to write with, that instrument contains no eraser. It's a permanent mark. A couple of weeks later, Patrick, he wrote your name. We're trying to figure out whether it was Han or Hun or Han this morning. But he knows. He knows your name. And then what's beautiful about this, Patrick, is that just a few minutes ago, a celestial party was going on in heaven. Scripture says that when one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. All of heaven rejoices. That means, by the way, that means that God himself is rejoicing. A celestial party was going on as Layla's name was written in this same book of life. A place where night shall never be. Why? Because it radiates from the throne of God, and because the redemption of mankind is recorded in his book. But secondly, not only understand there'll never be a night of darkness in heaven, there'll also never be a night of death in heaven. In life, there's three basic necessities for us to live. You have to have water, you have to have food, and you have to have health, no disease. Those are three basic necessities for life to continue: water, food, nutrition, and health. He addresses this. You have to always think, well, you know, we have everlasting life because that comes directly from God. But you have to understand that somehow, reasonably, that has to be sustained. How is everlasting life sustained in heaven? It's very practical how he starts to describe this. But he describes how heaven's economy is going to work, even of everlasting life. I thought this is interesting when I read it. This probably section is more teaching than it is preaching. But he says first, because there's a provision of water. Look at chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God here's the picture of deity, and of the Lamb. By the way, he says this is no ordinary water. He says this is the water of life, literally eternal life, that is flowing out from the throne of God. That every day, when you and I meet God face to face, if we know him as our Savior, and I pray today, if you don't, you'll settle that at the end of the service, you understand that every day we'll have the privilege of drinking from this water of life that is flowing out from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's the only kind of water that gives such life. You remember the woman at the well? In John chapter 4 and verse 10, we're not going to turn there, but the woman at the well, she was drinking from Jacob's well. But she had to keep coming back to Jacob's well. Her thirst was never quite completely quenched, so she had to keep coming back to the well, and every day she'd come back that morning again, and then she'd come back, perhaps if ran out of water in that afternoon, she'd come back again. The thirst of the human body was never quenched. It went further than this. She had not only found that kind of water was insufficient, but she also found that the water of the flesh did not satisfy either. You remember, she was found in sin. She was constantly looking for the next relationship to provide satisfaction. She knew that that didn't satisfy, and that may be where you are here today. You're just going from one relationship thinking that's going to fill that hole that only God can fill after another. And then he says, if you'll drink of me, if you'll drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. My friend, that is only Jesus Christ. And that's the water of life that's flowing in heaven. So we're sustained through the water. Secondly, we're sustained because of the food. I love this picture. It's very practical. Look at verse 2. He says, in the midst of the street of it, in other words, there must be this huge boulevard going right down. And that old song, I remember that old song, Hallelujah Square. Does anybody here remember that old song? Hallelujah Square. This is probably somewhat of that picture of this. It's this glory boulevard, this heavenly, you know, interstate that's coming straight out of the throne of God. It says, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, this water of life is forming a river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I love this. He refers to it as the water of life. Now he refers to this production of food in heaven. We're going to eat in heaven. Thank God we're going to be able to eat in heaven. I'm not kidding. I am so serious about this right now. 2 months. Hey, I got to brag. Can I brag? 2 months ago, I could barely button this coat. Look at this now. It is amazing what a seamstress can do by putting extra panels into a coat. Man, I'm working so hard at this deal. I'm on this Atkins diet thing, where you don't eat any sugar, no carbs. You know, doctor told me, you know what he said? He said, Shane, let me tell you something. You're going to love this. You can eat all the steak. You can have, I don't care how much meat you eat. It makes no difference to you. You just eat and you eat all you want. Man, I'm sitting there. I was like a dog salivating. Hey, now, this is a man's kind of diet here. Until you start eating all the meat you want and realize there ain't no bread before it and there's no dessert after it. Man, let me tell you something. The marriage supper of the Lamb, 7 years of nothing but eating. As much as darkness is gone, the thought of being able to eat and eat and never, for a man like me, how beautiful heaven must be. He says 12 manner of fruit. This is kind of a Hebrew idiom that he's using here in that it means that it's never exhausted, that it's an abundant supply. It just keeps growing and it keeps producing and it keeps producing. He's speaking almost poetically here of how it continues to grow fruit. In other words, he's saying it's never exhausted. But then I want you to look at the last part of verse 2. He says, for the leaves of the tree were there, and this is an interesting word that he's using, for the healing of the nations. Could I encourage you maybe to, if you're used to taking notes in your Bible, maybe put a little mark, an asterisk, beside that word healing. When we think of healing, we're thinking that somebody's sick, and then we're going to give them medicine in order that they're healed, right? That's not what it's speaking of here. There's no real word for us to kind of bring over in the English language so much for the understanding. It's really, I guess you could almost say helping is what you could say. We would say preventive medicine is how we'd put it. You know, this is something where, for those of you who are actively involved in keeping your body fit, in your watch your diet all the time. What a miserable life that must be. But you're constantly for preventive medicine in order to keep you healthy, in order to maintain a life of health. Well, let me tell you, this is what it's speaking of. It's not speaking that there'll be disease in heaven, because there'll be no disease in heaven. But it's through the leaves of this tree of life. It's through the food supply in heaven itself that refuses to allow disease, which, by the way, comes into us back at the beginning of creation by way of sin. There's no sin in heaven. And it's this tree of life that is for the healthing, the preventive medicine, the healing of the nations. And then it's not only because of the water of life or the food of life, the tree of life, but it's also because of the prevention of disease that there'll be no night in heaven. This healing, this healthing. By the way, if you ever want to study, you ought to go back to Ezekiel, compare Revelation 21 with Ezekiel chapter 47. It's written several hundred years before John on the Isle of Patmos was given the revelation that he's writing here. It is almost a parallel picture. It is almost a mirror image of the description of the water of life, of the tree of life, and of the leaves of the tree in Ezekiel 47. Hundreds of years apart. Great proof of the inspiration of Scripture. There will never be a night of darkness in heaven. There will never be a night of death in heaven. And third and lastly, and we're finished, there will never be a night of damnation in heaven. If you don't know Him as Savior today, right now, you spiritually live under the curse of sin. We're all living underneath the curse of sin physically. Our bodies are withering away and dying. The other day, my mom was telling me, "Well, son, this is one way that you find out if you're getting old or not. Take your hand and just stretch the skin." And she goes, "If it takes a little while for it to go back down, you're getting old." So I stretch my skin. The body's withering away. Skin starts to thin out, starts to bruise very easily. The organs aren't able to keep the systems all regulated. And sooner than later, more things go wrong than can stay right. And then death comes. Why? Because of the curse of sin. Well, just as true as that is physically, it's also true spiritually. That we're dead spiritually. We're underneath sin's curse. And the finality of that curse is one day being separated completely from all that is God, and that's how you define hell. Horrible place. But its most horrific aspect is that there is nothing God present. But in heaven, there'll be no such damnation. Why? Well, first, because of the protection of God. Look at verse 3 of Revelation 22, and it says, "And there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb," by the way, here's the deity of Christ, "shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." What is He saying here? He's saying that God's presence assures this protection from damnation. He says, "For the Lamb of God shall be in it." I love what Isaiah 43 and verse 21 says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." The Lord has promised, the Lamb of God is promising His eternal protection from the curse of sin. His promise asserts, He says, that "I will preserve thee" in Isaiah 49 and verse 8. In John 5 and verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There is no damnation in heaven. It's also, you see this in the performance of His saints. In verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." In other words, for us, you look back earlier in the passage that we were reading. There is no abomination in heaven. There is no lying in heaven. There is no sin in heaven. We'll be finally and completely purged. I don't know if you're like me, but I will tell you this. Sin is still very present in my life. I'm no longer under the penalty of it because of Jesus Christ, but its presence is there. through His Holy Spirit, we can have power over it. But every once in a while, it's just this flesh keeps creeping up. Don't you praise God that He's God of forgiveness? Then we go back to Him time after time, He forgives. You know, I was reading this week, and I put it on Facebook. I was thinking, what a beautiful picture. Do you remember when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb? And when she came to the tomb in Mark chapter 16, and the angel met her there. They asked the question. The two Marys were there. They asked her the question. Who will roll this stone away, for it's very great? You know, I was the same God who came out of the tomb rolled the stone away. That's nothing to God. When the angel is speaking to Mary, he says, Mary, tell the disciples that Jesus, the risen Christ, is going to be headed back up toward Galilee. And tell them that He will meet them there. Unfortunately, if you read further in the passage, they didn't believe Him. Twice they didn't believe Him, that He was going to meet them there. But what's beautiful about it is that He adds two words to those verses in Mark 16. When the angel is saying, and you have to understand, this is a conversation that has gone on between Jesus and this angel. Jesus is telling this angel, He's saying, look, this is exactly what I want you. You're going to run into Mary, which He said, now I'll run into her just a few minutes later, which He did. He goes, but I want you to say this to her. He goes, but make a point of this. He says, you tell her to tell My disciples that I will meet them in Galilee. Wait a minute. Tell her to tell them, and you get this exactly right. You understand? Tell her to tell them, tell My disciples and Peter. And Peter. Why? You know why. I know not the man. Oh, no, you're one of, I can tell by your manner of speech, you're one of those Galileans. And a curse would come from his lips. I don't know the man, don't you understand, as he's warming himself by the fire. More and more were coming around to the house of Caiaphas, where he was standing outside as Christ was going through his mockery of a trial. And so the third time, you're one of those. You're one of those followers. I know not the man, don't you understand? And a litany of cursing came out of his lips. And then the rooster crowed. And it came flooding back to Peter. Scripture says that the Savior looked on him. He was close enough to him at the house of Caiaphas that for just a split second, Peter and Jesus, their eyes met. And Peter had realized just how much he had betrayed. And he ran out and wept bitterly. He went so far as to say, I'm going back to fishing. I'm going back to my old life. So now, Christ says, tell my disciples. But I want you to tell this one especially. You tell the one who cursed me. You tell the one while I was being bludgeoned who betrayed me. You tell the one that three times, the more vehemently each time, that would spit out my name with hatred to make certain they understood. Tell him. Tell him. And you have to imagine the first time that Peter ever heard that he was specifically pointed out, that it finally struck him that night when Jesus Christ caught his eye, that Christ was not looking at him with contempt, but Christ was looking at him with forgiveness. Peter, I love you. You'll never understand this right now, but I'm about to die for you. And you certainly don't understand this yet. And I am going to live for you. And I'm going to advocate for you. When the accuser throws up your sin and your name, I will stand before the Father with the outstretched nail-printed hand and say, he stands justified, I've paid his price. What a God of forgiveness. Which speaks of the permanence of salvation. He says in verse 4, and they shall see his face. You and I are going to look on God face to face. What an intimacy. He's referring here. We're literally going to be staring in each other's eyes, in the eyes of God. By the way, you think about this, the glory of God. and you and I are going to be able to sit with him face to face. Paul alluded to this in 1 Corinthians. Face to face. Do you know what that means? I'll tell you what it means. We only stand by the grace of God, but the very fact that we can stand in the presence of a thrice holy God means that we are adopted children with all the rights and all the privileges. Only a child could ever dare to stand in the presence of a king. Imagine standing in the presence of an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign king of the universe. And you and I are able to do that because of Jesus Christ. And it's concerned. It's confirmed this permanence, this eternal security. I want you to get this. If you think God's against tattoos, then I want you to read closely chapter 4. Now, we're not going there, and don't take me literal in that. It says in verse 4, and they shall see his face. The book of Isaiah says that he has our name on his hand. You know that? I want you to see that you and I are going to be wearing his name. In verse 4, it says, and his name shall be in their forehead. By the way, that's the reason in the Revelation that he is so offended by the mark of the beast. Revelation 22 and verse 4 brings out to light, why is God so against this mark of the beast? Because this mark of the beast is a mockery of how the Lord keeps our names engraved upon his hand and how his name is engraved upon our forehead. He is mocking. Satan is mocking through this mark of the beast. And God is so offended by this twisted resemblance to how he shows his love for us and our love to him. Our salvation is permanent. There's no contract. It's a covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. In Genesis 15, it was God himself who passed through. And it was confirmed on the cross. It was God himself who shed his blood to confirm the covenant. A place where night shall never be. Listen, my friend, don't you want to go there? Don't you want to be there? Man, I do. I'm tired of hospitals. I'm tired of funeral homes. I'm tired of weeping. I'm tired of separation. You just get tired. I'm tired of cancer. I hate it. Don't you want to be a place where there's no more night? The water of life, the tree of life. There's such a place. And the way we come to that place is through Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you know him? There is no night in heaven. The Lamb of God is there. There is no time of sorrow, nor is there dark despair. The gates of it shall not be shut, though it be day or night. The light of God removes all fear and thoughts that conjure fright. There is no death in heaven. The waters and the tree provide for every Christian a life eternally. The light of heaven brightly shines, inviting every man to enter through the door of faith to gain a promised land. A place where no night shall be. Let's stand together.